So we're going to read from Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1, and we're going to read into chapter 2 and to verse 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and stand myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits its appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith.
Good morning. Well, that was all right. Good morning. Well, that's much better. Let me first of all thank you for giving me the privilege of being back with you here this morning. Some of you will know that I tend to call this my home church away from home because I've been here so many times over the years. And of course, partly because of the very strong links that I have with Howard and Marlene Williams. Howard is my road manager and general boss throughout the year as we go on tours both here in this country and overseas. And Marlene is my proofreader and even bigger boss as I write. Somebody said yes with heartfelt enthusiasm there. So you obviously also suffer from her ministry. Oh, dear me. And guess what? She's appeared. I owe a very great deal to them, and they are the most wonderful people. I can't read your writing, Marlene. What have you written down here? It's a special joy, however, to be with you on this occasion because I have with me my wonderful wife, Pam, who spoke at the ladies' meeting yesterday. And she found such favor with the people that I didn't think I'd get a chance to preach today. But she refused to take over from me, and I won't pursue that any further. But it is a very special joy, and it's special privilege too. And there's another very special reason for my being glad to be here today. And not even Howard and Marlene Williams know about it. Today is the first day of my 55th year in the full-time Christian ministry. Not even they knew that, but it is. So what better place to begin another year of working for such a wonderful master as here at Hope. And I thought and prayed a great deal about what subject I should preach on such, well, a very special occasion. And I decided to preach on what I believe has a claim to be the greatest verse in the Bible. Now, with 31,000 verses, there's many of them that could have that claim. But I want to suggest and see as we go along that this verse has a claim to being the greatest verse in the Bible. Now, of all the places you would think, where can I look for the greatest verse? You might think it would be one of the Gospels or one of the Epistles, perhaps one of the Psalms or the Proverbs. In fact, I want to go to what a friend of mine used to call the clean pages in the Bible, by which he meant the books of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Now, you've already had some guidance from your pastor on how to find Habakkuk. Let me give you another. It comes immediately after Nahum. So if you'd like to turn that up. And let me just locate the minor prophets for you. We all know about the 400 years of captivity of God's people in Egypt, their miraculous deliverance, their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, their entry eventually into the promised land. And at some time after that, when the people were threatened, they demanded a king to reign over them. Saul was appointed with mixed success. His son David followed him, and then Solomon followed him. And soon after Solomon died, God's people, we'll call them that just for this point, were divided into two. The 10 tribes went to the north and adopted the name Israel. 2 tribes remained in the south, and they were called Judah. So they were Israel and Judah from then onwards. 200 years later, the northern tribes were invaded by the Assyrians. They were swept off to captivity. And in that form, the nation of Israel was wiped off the map of history forever. Some years later, the same kind of fate befell Judah. 140 years later, they were captured by Nebuchadnezzar. The cream of that population was swept off to Babylonia. But that was not the end of their story, because in a truly miraculous way, some 50 years after their exile began, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt, the walls also, and they began to take up their corporate religious life again. So, to give a historical note to all of that, between 800 and 400 BC is where we find the minor prophets. Now, some of them prophesied to Israel before the exile. Some of them prophesied to Judah before they were exiled. And then the last three in the Old Testament, they prophesied to Judah after Judah had returned. After their 50 years in Babylonia, the last three prophets prophesied to them. Habakkuk prophesied to Judah before the disaster that finally overtook them. And things were in bad shape when Habakkuk exercised his ministry. Things were going downhill. So we know a great deal about the nation of Judah and the mess it was in. We actually know very little about Habakkuk. He's a sort of mystery man among the prophets. We know nothing about his background, his home, his tribe, his occupation. But if we have problems with Habakkuk, and we do, they were nothing, now hear me carefully, they were nothing to do with the problems that Habakkuk had with God. And you may say, wait a minute, did I hear you right? This is a man chosen by God, he's a prophet. And by the way, minor prophets doesn't mean they were sort of second division prophets. Simply means they wrote the smallest of the prophetical books in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is just as important as Isaiah or Jeremiah. But Habakkuk, here is a man, a prophet of God, and he has a problem with God. Look with me at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" So the first problem that Habakkuk has, we'll develop in a minute, is unanswered prayer. Now, there's nobody in church this morning that shouldn't immediately say, I identify with Habakkuk. I know exactly where he was. Well, not exactly, because you've never been exactly where he was, but we've been in a similar situation. We prayed, and God doesn't appear to answer. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous and justice is perverted. Now, I haven't read today's newspaper, but I could just as well have read it and find all of that to be true. So the person who says that the Bible is not relevant today is talking through a hole in his head, and a very large one at that. It couldn't be more relevant. This is exactly the situation in which we find ourselves today. So he had a problem. And Habakkuk's problem was not man's actions. That was bad enough. He read his daily newspaper or switched on the television or whatever they had in those days and said, this is appalling. I can't believe that this is going on. That was not his major problem. His major problem was not man's actions, but God's inaction. Why aren't you listening? And the word that's used means, why aren't you listening and doing something in response to my prayers? It's one of the most honest statements in the whole of the Bible. And notice he says, how long? In other words, he didn't give up praying. He was saying, in effect, I'm going to carry on praying, but how long am I going to carry on praying and you are going to do apparently nothing? And then depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, the next verses, and you know you're well enough taught here to know that the original writers of the biblical text did not put chapter numbers and headings and verse numbers in. Those were put in centuries later. Some of them are very helpful. Some of them were definitely done on a Friday afternoon when the editor had a row with his wife. But the NIV here has a phrase that helps us to break up the passage. Look, the Lord's answer. So here is God's answer to Habakkuk's impassioned prayer and concern and problems. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. So here's the beginning of God's answer. I am going to do something. The ESV, by the way, the English Standard Version, excellent modern version, says I am doing something. But one way or the other, there's a glimmer of hope, apparently. I am, or I am going to do something. So you can just imagine, use your imagination, the prophet praying and praying and praying with a godly remnant in the nation, apparently nothing happening, God apparently stone deaf to their prayers, and now they hear from God. I am going to do something. Can you just feel his pulse rate quickening a little bit? God goes on, I'm going to do something in your days. Now it gets even more exciting. Many people in our nation have prayed for many years for revival in our land. I mean real, genuine revival. The last revival of that kind in England was in East Anglia in the 1920s. So it's nearly 100 years ago. And there are people who pray constantly for revival in our land. And if we knew that God was going to send revival 100 years from now, we'd be so grateful for that, so thankful for that. But what if God were to assure us that it was going to happen in our days? I mean, before we breathed our last, we would see it. And what God was doing in our land would sweep into the press. I have a copy of a newspaper at home that was issued in Wales in 1905. I wasn't alive at the time, when the revival was going on. Every solitary page of a large national secular newspaper was taken up with reports of revival. Now, if we could see that in our days, how much more excited would we be? Imagine now what Habakkuk's pulse rate is doing. And God goes on, that I'm going to do something you would not believe even if you were told. I'm going to do something so astonishing that if anybody else other than I, God, had told you, you would say, you've got to be joking. he'd have used the Hebrew equivalent of pull the other leg. It's got bells on. I don't know what the Hebrew for that is. But you can just imagine Habakkuk saying that. And then God goes on, I am raising up the Babylonians. At which, if Habakkuk's name had been John McEnroe, he'd have said, you can't be serious. I mean, the Babylonians, some of the most ungodly people of that day. Look at verse 6 and onwards. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own, a fearful and dreaded people, a law to themselves, they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence, their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like sand, they deride kings, they scoff at rulers, they laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. So are you with me? Habakkuk says, I've been praying for so long for you to do something about the terrible mess our nation is in. And God says, I am going to do something. It's going to be in your day. It's going to be so terrific you wouldn't believe it if anybody else told you. So this is what I'm doing. I'm going to raise up. I'm going to send you the Babylonians. Some of the most godless, ruthless people on the face of the planet. So now Habakkuk's got a greater problem because God's answer to his first problem raised an even bigger one. And it was even bigger because of what Habakkuk knew about God. Look at verses 12 and 13. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So here is Habakkuk's basis of faith, if you will. God's eternality, his holiness, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his justice, his stability, his purity. So you say, well, if Habakkuk's got his doctrine right, all of these things are great statements of his faith in God, then surely that puts everything right. Well, it doesn't. It does nothing of the sort. A biblical doctrine is not like a jigsaw, and once you put all the pieces in place, then there is no other problem. The glib idea that if we get our doctrine right, everything else will fall into place is simply not so. There's no substitute for good, solid knowledge of doctrine. And I thank God that that is what you receive in this church week after week. But there are always loose ends. God's response is, however, at the beginning of chapter 2. And the key phrase in verse 3 is the appointed time. God says, I'm going to do something. And it's going to be at the appointed time. God is never in a hurry. He's never caught on the hop, never up against a tight schedule. When God does something, it's never too soon and it's never too late. And this was the message to Habakkuk. And I am doing a work in your days. God is never sitting on his hands. But Habakkuk has prayed for God to deal with the situation, to intervene in this appalling situation in his country. God says, my answer to your prayers is, you're going to be invaded by some of the worst people on the face of the planet. And Habakkuk is now left, in, I guess, in even more turmoil. But what should he and the other believers do in the meantime? Look at verse 4 in particular. The beginning of verse 4, God is speaking about the Babylonians. This, of course, doesn't come across in our text, but let me explain it for you. See, he, that is the Babylonian, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. I'm going to release these Babylonians, and they're doing this for all the wrong reasons. But here we are, the second part of the verse. Now God is addressing his people and says, but the righteous will live by his faith. So God is saying things are bad, they're going to get worse, and this is what you do. You live by your faith in me. You let nothing shake your faith in me, even when everything seems to be going pear-shaped. And I suggest to you, it's no more than that, that this verse has a claim to be the greatest verse in the entire Bible. In fact, it is so important a verse that it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Once in Galatians, once in Romans, and once in Hebrews. We're going to look first at Romans, because it's much the same in Galatians, and then we'll look at Hebrews, and then we'll come back to Habakkuk. And the first is in Romans chapter 1. You might like to turn it up. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. But put some kind of mark back in Habakkuk, because we'll get there by the end of our time together. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We can break in at verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And here it is, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. In other words, he's about to quote Habakkuk, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In the 16th century, Europe was a very dark nation spiritually, dominated by the Roman Catholic Church with all of its ungodly and unbiblical practices. There was a young man in Germany desperate to get right with God, wrestling for years with this problem. He was so determined to solve the problem that he joined within the Roman Catholic Church a group called the Hermits of St. Augustine, one of the strictest orders in the church. He poured himself into study, prayer, meditation, and rituals. He says, and I quote, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He fasted for days on end. He slept with almost no blankets, even in the darkest of winter, almost froze to death. He had an overwhelming sense of two things: God's perfect holiness and his appalling sin. Now, his problem was, how do I get right with God? And he realized that if he was to get right with God, his sin would need to be forgiven. If it was to be forgiven, it would need to be remembered. If it was to be remembered, it would need to be confessed. But what if he couldn't remember them all and therefore couldn't confess them all and therefore wouldn't be forgiven? Where would that land him? So he was in absolute turmoil. He went to confession, sometimes up to 6 hours at a time. His father confessor said, for goodness sake, go away and do something worth confessing. He was in a dreadful, dreadful state. He was in a torment of guilt and fear and despair. I quote again, I was more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him, unquote. Now listen to this. While he was in that state, saying, love God, I hated him, the Roman Catholic Church appointed him to be a lecturer in theology. And so he began. And 2 years later, he came across Romans 1:17. And the phrase, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And that absolutely threw him even deeper into the abyss of despair. He knew about the righteousness of God. That was half of his problem. The other half was his own appalling sin. But the righteousness, the purity of God, this was one of the two factors that was driving him to despair. And he knew the word, the gospel, of course. And here he reads Paul saying, now this is what the gospel is. The gospel is the righteousness of God. And it was as if what he'd read in lowercase was now in capital letters and underlined. The gospel, in other words, as he first read it, wrote his death sentence in even larger letters. And then one day, the truth of this verse broke in on him. And he saw that the phrase, the righteousness of God, was the righteousness that came from God. That it was a gift and not an attribute of God. Not that God was unrighteous, but that God had given to man a way to get right with God. And that that way, of course, was in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who had fulfilled the law of life and death completely. And when this young man saw the truth, and I quote again, when I saw the difference, that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through. I felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise. The young man's name was Martin Luther, and that triggered off the Protestant Reformation in Europe that later spread throughout the world. Now, let me ask you this morning, when I began, were you beginning to say, do you know, that's exactly where I am this morning? I've prayed a lot. Prayed a lot about a lot of things. And one thing above all that I've prayed about, and Pam met someone yesterday who said this very thing to her, I have asked Jesus to come into my life, and he hasn't. And maybe you are here this morning, you've never truly become a Christian. You couldn't, with all conscience, be received into church membership as these two fine young people were this morning. And you're saying, well, here's the issue. Yep, I have prayed, and I haven't heard from God. You're in Martin Luther's position. You long to get right with God, and you realize the two biggest problems are God is righteous, and you are sinful, and how can you get right with God? Well, that was Luther's problem, and he saw the answer right here. God had provided the key to salvation. And the key to salvation was not coming to church and reading the Bible and praying and trying to haul yourself up to God by your own bootstraps. The key was in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him and trusting him so that all of his righteousness is imputed, credited, that is, to you, and all of your sinfulness is debited to him. He paid it in full in his death on the cross, rose again from the dead, is alive today, and will grant you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, if only you will trust in him and in him alone to make you right with God and not with anything else, and certainly not in your own efforts. That will make you able to sing with the hymn writer of old, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The just shall live by faith." It's the key to salvation. And then secondly, turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. Now, what we call Hebrews was written to converted Jews, Jews who'd become Christians, possibly living in Rome, and they were caught between a rock and a hard place. They were hated by the Jews. You'll find that all over Acts. They were hated by the Romans, and so they had a great deal of suffering. Look at verses 32 to 34. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So they were in a very hard place. Now, what does the writer tell them they should do? Well, if he'd been living today and using modern street language, he'd have said, "Hang in there." That's the message that he is about to give them. And he gives them two wonderful promises. Look at verse 36, which speaks about what he has promised. You will receive what he has promised. That promise was the fullness of eternal life on the new heavens and the new earth. The second promise is in verse 37. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So here are these Christians having a really tough time. The culture is against them. They've got so many specific enemies. And the writer says, look, hang in there. And rest your assurance on these two promises. All of this is going to come to an end. Godless men, godless governments, godless policies, they're not going to have the last word. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So hang in there. Oh, and here's something else. Jesus, who has promised to return, will return. So hang on to those two promises and don't let anything take your faith away from you. Well, we, of course, are in exactly the same situation. And he added the bonus, and there it is in verse 38, my righteous one will live by faith. And you know, we do exactly the same thing. We live in the assurance that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We are all caught up in the moment, but don't worry, folks, there's only 14 more weeks of argument to go about whether we're going to be in or out of Europe. And you know, what's Mr. Putin, that gangster, doing in Moscow and all the rest of it? Listen, they're not going to have the last word. And it doesn't matter what happens politically, if a mega power arises that makes China look like Liechtenstein, it doesn't matter a hoot. They're not going to have the last word. God will have the last word. It will be an eternal word, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So we have that promise, but we don't see it with the eye of flesh. We see it with the eye of faith. We're told the Lord Jesus will return. We don't see him with the eye of flesh, but we do see him with the eye of faith. And here is a foundational principle of the Christian life. We live by faith, not by sight. We simply don't know how all the swirling circumstances that are going on in the world today fit into God's plans, and we don't need to know. Now, hear me carefully. We don't need to know. And you will find those, and you'll find some of them on so-called Christian television, with a craving for signs and wonders and words of wisdom and extra biblical revelation. My friends, that is unhelpful and it's eccentric because it dismantles the principle of faith. God is doing this, this is happening, this how this fits in, this is what God is going to do and so forth. You can ignore that. We simply don't need to know. Our job is to cling to God by faith and to trust God even when we cannot trace him. You see, the only answer to personalize it, the only answer that makes natural sense to us when things go wrong, is that they should somehow go right immediately. We want our illness to be cured, our pains to disappear, our financial problems to be solved, and we want them that done immediately. We think that would be such a boost to my Christian life. But there is another option. I give you one example you'll know well. Young lady who was called Joni Erickson, now Joni Erickson Tada, dived into Chesapeake Bay as a teenager and came out of the water a quadriplegic and has remained one ever since and been plagued with the addition of cancer. And well on in her Christian life, Joni Erickson wrote these words, when we learn to lean back on sovereignty, fixing and settling our thoughts on that unshakable, unmovable reality, we can experience great inner peace. Our troubles may not change. Our pain may not diminish. Our loss may not be restored. Our problems may not fade with the new dawn. But the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest on the fact that God is in control. The just, God's people, will live by faith. That's how we are called to live. With our eyes on him and not upon our circumstances. Well, thirdly, and let's get back to Habakkuk if you have it marked. That'll be easy to reach. And if you haven't had it marked, you know where Nahum is, so immediately after that. You remember the situation. God is going to execute judgment on a nation that has dishonored his covenant. But he's going to do it by means of a nation with whom he's never had a covenant in the first place. The whole thing seems Alice in Wonderland. It seems totally topsy-turvy. The Babylonians of all people. Oh, and incidentally, geographically, they would now be the Iraqis. But that's saying nothing about the Iraqis. It's purely a geographical comment. And it sounded preposterous. What should believers do if God insisted on going through with this apparently absurd, unfair, unjust plan? The answer from God was live by faith. And nothing could be more relevant to us. We live in the in-between time. The in-between time between the giving of the promises and the fulfillment of those promises in the second coming of the Lord Jesus and in the new heavens and the new earth. And the in-between time, which has now lasted for 2,000 years, is tough. Tough in recent years alone. World War II and the Cold War and the 30 years of troubles in Northern Ireland, the constant conflict in the Middle East, endless suffering in Africa, the crushing of human rights in China, the persecution of the Christian church in so many ways and in so many places, the present appalling situation in Europe and the Near East, and almost everywhere moral standards in free fall, not least in so-called Christian Britain, where the spiritual temperature is dropping and seems to be in free fall. And then added to all of those, the personal, if we are honest, the disappointments and the heartaches and the difficulties and the pains and the traumas and the stresses that we endure as individual people. Well, what is happening? What's going on? Or as you say, north of Watford Gap, what's going off? Well, this is what's going on, or off. God is working out his eternal purposes, and nothing is going to change them. We know, says Paul in Romans 8, interestingly, after a passage in which he's saying, in effect, everything is going wrong. The whole universe is in chaos. Creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth until now. The whole thing is dysfunctional and broken up. And that's the context in which he writes in verse 28, and we know that in all things, and he's just been talking about all this disintegration and mess and pain and difficulty and trauma and hardship, and we know that in all things, including those, God works for the good of those who love him. Those who are called according to his purpose. My father in Guernsey was a greenhouse laborer. We lived in pretty poor circumstances by today's life. We had no gas, no electricity. The only running water in the flat was down the walls. And his hobby was to repair watches. I mean, real watches, you know, before the Japanese were invented, where you'd open the back of a watch and there'd be those wonderful levers and ratchets and a big wheel going this way and a little wheel going that way. And you'd look at it and think, well, this is utter chaos. You know, none of these two wheels are agreeing with each other. But when you turned it over, you saw that all of those things were combining to make the hands go in one sure and certain direction. And here and now on this planet and in this life, there are times when we feel it all seems so chaotic. I can't seem to see an end to it. And things seem to be getting worse rather than better. But when we get to the other side, we'll see that even the worst of those things, in ways that we couldn't possibly understand now, are working to the fulfillment of God's good and pleasing and perfect plan. Even when the enemies of the gospel, the very enemies of the gospel, seem to have the upper hand. William Gurnall, one of my favorite Puritans, said, God puts his eggs under the devil for him to hatch. And you know, Habakkuk eventually got the message. Turn to the end of Habakkuk's book, chapter 3 and verse 17. Well, we'll break into verse 16 because it sharpens up his honesty. I heard, now I told you what the message was that he heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Don't you think this is being honest? Habakkuk says, when God said, I'm going to send the Babylonians, I crumbled. That was my first reaction. I was horrified, terrified. Unglued would be a good word to use. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Notice that. The nation invading us is going to have its own calamity, and I'll wait for that. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk eventually got his own message. He got a great blessing from what he preached to others because he realized the truth of it itself. I love to tell the story of William Cooper, big friend of John Newton, who wrote a number of our well-known hymns, but he suffered from depression, had waves of depression, and on one occasion decided that he wanted to end it all. So at night, he got the coachman to take the horse and coach out, got on board and said, just drive down near the river Ouse. And his intention was to get out of the coach, throw himself in the river and drown himself. And the coachman got lost. A bit like Howard when he's with me on tour. No, I didn't mean to say that. That will be taken out of the tape, by the way. He's in charge of that. That will not appear. The horseman said to Cooper, what shall I do? And he said, well, just when you see a light, make your way to that light and then we can get our bearings. And eventually the coachman saw a light and followed it. And when he reached the light, they'd arrived back home. And sometime later, Cooper wrote these words. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And it is a word for us today. We live in a fractured, broken, harmful world in which, as your people, we feel in a tiny minority. We sometimes feel that culture is against us, that our rulers are against us. Some of the people with whom we are perforce to meet in the course of our daily lives, they don't see things as we do. And in our own lives too, we face all kinds of difficulties and disappointments and doubts and fears. But I pray that today your word will take deep root in our hearts and minds. Help us to live by faith and to glorify you as we do. Help others to see in us an assurance, a certainty that they long for and need. And may the very quality of our confident lives help to draw them to the Savior we love. And we ask it in his name. Amen.